in case I needed them. But I'll hold it out further. So as Brother Tony mentioned earlier, we're starting new Sunday school classes on the 7th, first Sunday in June. And David and Tony and me and Brent are going to be working on that one class. And so tonight I thought we would take a break from the 1689. Brother Adam's been doing a great job with that, so I thought I'd let him finish that up. I think we have a couple of ones to go in that. So tonight I was kind of thinking about what to do, but we're going to look at a 30,000 foot view of, as a preview of the Sermon on the Mount, since that's what we're going to be going into in June, and just kind of like a little short overview of that. And because there's so much in those chapters 5 through 7 that you know we're going to spend 12 weeks on in Sunday school, but tonight we'll just kind of look at it from 30,000 foot view. But I got to thinking, I don't know if you're like me, but have you ever been driving down the highway and see someone pulled over on the side of the road with their hazard lights on? Or maybe somebody's driving past you at a high rate of speed with the hazard lights on. What's the first thing, if anything, that you think of?
Emergency.
Maybe they have a flat, broke down. You know, maybe you don't even notice that the hazard lights are on and just go past. But like you said, maybe you think they're broke down, have a flat. Do you ever want to stop and help? See somebody with their hazards on? If you know them. Yeah. Nowadays, you can't really just stop for anybody like you used to. But sometimes, if you know them, you might stop and help. Help fix a flat, or maybe they ran out of gas, or, you know. But a few weeks ago, I was listening to a pastor, and he mentioned something that kind of stuck with me. He said while preaching one Sunday morning, he looked across the sanctuary, pew after pew. He just started going down the pews. And being the pastor of his church for many years, he knew each of the families in the church. Of course, you know, you hope your pastor knows the families that are in the church. But he knew their struggles, their strengths, their weaknesses. He knew their times of joy, their times of heartache. It occurred to him that as he looked at each family sitting on the pews, he could think of situations that each family was going through. I mean, you could just imagine him sitting up here and he's just going through every family that he knows the situation that they're going through. One family may be struggling with job loss, another with death of a loved one. One family may be going through a divorce. Family member may have health issues. They may be expecting a new baby. They may be dealing with anger, jealousy, lust, alcohol, drugs, anxiety, or worry. They may even be struggling with their own faith or the faith of their children. Do they really believe in Christ and who He is? They may be concerned with their children at home that are having trouble in school. Or they may be concerned with their adult children that are out on their own. May be concerned about their grandchildren. They may be concerned about their sin in their own lives. But as he looks out of the congregation, the pastor's heart aches for each family. Then he thinks of his own struggles that he encounters daily. Do you think preachers have struggles? Sure, they do. You know, we don't have hazard lights that turn on when we're going through a difficult time. When you're going through a difficult time, do you turn in on any lights, or you raise a flag like, hey, I'm having trouble, raise a red flag? No, we don't do that. But we know we have someone that is there with us when we're going through these times and when we're broken down on the side of the road and going through these difficulties and struggles. We have Christ and we have God's Word. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount tonight, I want to read an excerpt from our Sunday school book in the overview part that we'll be looking at in June. He says, the author says, the Sermon on the Mount plays an important role in an epic story. God created the world to flourish with communal joy in Genesis 1 and 2. However, Adam and Eve chose folly over wisdom, which led to a world of disordered values in Genesis 3. From there, the Old Testament scriptures unfold the story of God's grace for sinners and sufferers. This is a drama that holds out the hope of a renewed world, the new creation, the kingdom of God, a world of flourishing and joy. Jesus comes as the one true king, and he announces the beginning of this restoration. Matthew 4:17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He goes on to live a perfectly faithful life, die in the place of sinners, rise as the world's true king, and pour out his spirit to transform his people. And he will one day return to renew all things. He has given the Sermon on the Mount to summarize the new life that his spirit will empower his people to live. This is a joyful flourishing he has created for us for all along. He goes on to say, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount has left an incredible impact throughout history and across the world. Some of Jesus' most well-known sayings come from this section of teaching. You may remember some of these. You may not necessarily remember them from Sermon on the Mount, but you ever heard of the Beatitudes? What about the Lord's Prayer? The Golden Rule? What about sayings such as, turn the other cheek? Do we like that one, turn the other cheek? Sometimes we don't. What about, judge not that you be not judged? And you are the light of the world. Yet Jesus offers much more than nuggets of disconnected instruction here. In this sermon, he authoritatively unfolds his vision of true flourishing. Jesus has brought the kingdom of God into the world, and this sermon describes the new kind of community he is creating. Jesus does not call us to earn our salvation through living in the way he describes, nor are his commands intended merely to lead us to despair of ever obeying them. Instead, Jesus shows us how his forgiven and transformed people live as a new humanity. This is the new and beautiful culture of his kingdom. He is the king. This is his vision, and he invites us to enter through grace and to obey in the power of the Spirit. In the end, he calls us to decisiveness. Will we humbly receive this wisdom and build our lives upon this teaching, or will we reject his authority, wisdom, and grace? The first part of the Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 5 and goes through chapter 7. And if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice a lot of red letters in the Bible where Jesus is speaking all through chapter 5, 6, and 7. I want to read Matthew 5, chapter 1 through 12. This is the part of the Sermon on the Mount known as the Beatitudes. He says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive, or they shall receive mercy, sorry. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if we look at this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, it's derived from a Latin word meaning state of blessedness. It's where Jesus begins to lay out his vision of what is sometimes called his upside-down kingdom, a countercultural vision where the wisdom of the world is turned upside down. So if you think about what we read here, here are the people who Jesus say are blessed. The poor in spirit, sometimes understood to mean humble, but it more precisely means someone who completely relies on God even when they have nothing. The mourners, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He then closes by saying, you will be blessed when people insult, persecute, and testify falsely against you. Have you ever had anybody insult, persecute, or falsely testify against you? Did you feel blessed during that moment? Sometimes we won't. I think that's where turn the other cheek comes later on. But it's easy to overlook the power of these statements. In ancient times, being blessed wasn't only a spiritual state of being favored or loved by God, as we often understand it today. To be blessed also meant to be utterly happy. Even in English, bless and bliss come from the same word. He mentioned about a contemporary audience, a Bible version called the CEB and the GNT version. They replaced the word blessed with happy in those versions. So how can Jesus say that those who mourn and persecuted are happy? You know, if you just go back and say, change these words, bless, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you think of the word happy, what do you think of? Have you ever been happy? What does it mean to be happy? What's that?
Content.
Can you be happy in all circumstances? Well, Paul. Yeah, like in Philippians, we've been talking about Paul's content wherever he's at, prison, whatever. But can we be happy all the time? Sometimes we can't. But in Jesus' upside-down kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first, and the first will be last, as it says in Matthew 20:16. In Matthew 5:12, it says, these people are rest assured that their reward is great in heaven. But this section also begins to lay out Jesus' upside-down ethical teaching. Those who hope to be called children of God in Matthew 5:9 must start by being meek, merciful, peaceful, and pure in heart. He talks about salt and light in verses 13 through 16. And we've heard about salt and light. He uses these two metaphors to describe his followers. "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." So what does he mean by these? Do we use salt today? You might have used some for dinner. You might have used too much. If your blood pressure is high, you might have tried to use the reduced sodium salt. But we use salt just in our time, just as Jesus' time. Used to flavor and for a preservative. So if it becomes impure, if it loses its saltiness, it's no longer useful for either. Have you ever had to throw salt out? I mean, I don't ever recall throwing salt out because it lost its saltiness, but maybe it's all those preservatives in there. But if it's not useful for either the flavor or the preservative, Jesus seems to be saying that those who disregard his countercultural teachings and live by the ways of the world will lose their saltiness. Light, similarly, is only used when you can see it. Does a light really help you during the daytime? Have you ever went out in the field during the day at noon, the sun's shining bright with a flashlight looking for something? You don't use a light when you, it's only useful when you can see it. If it's dark, you turn on the light. Jesus calls on his disciples to let their good deeds be seen. Okay, so he wants his good deeds to be seen. But later in this sermon, he'll also give severe criticism to hypocrites who make a big show of their faith. So watch out. While it's good to let people see you transform your transformed life in Christ, be careful that you do not do it to win praise and admiration, but rather to glorify your Father in heaven, as he says that in Matthew 5:16. In Matthew 5:17-48, this is the longest section of the Sermon on the Mount. It has to do with the relationship to the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law, also known as the Mosaic Covenant, is laid out in the first five books of the Bible, especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There's David's class on Leviticus. It's laid out here. And it was the primary way the Israelites organized their lives until the arrival of Jesus. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the law. But remember, the Pharisees added some to keep you from breaking the original 10. So how many did they add? Was it 613, something like that? They added a lot, right? So it's like they added these to keep you from breaking the first 10, you know, just in case. So now that Jesus is here, can we just get rid of the law? Far from it. Jesus must have known this would be a major question for his followers. So he addresses it head on, saying in Matthew 5:17-18, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." He goes on to say that not only should his followers continue to uphold the law, but their righteousness must surpass the teachers of the law. So how do we do that? He provides some examples for how we should apply the law using the following formula. "You have heard it said," the exact wording of the law, "but I say to you what you should actually do." So, you have heard it said in Exodus 20:13, do not murder. That's pretty simple, right? You don't murder. But I say to you, what does he say in Matthew 5:22? Do not become angry or at or insult anyone. You ever murdered anybody by being angry at them? Sure. We get mad. He says, do not commit adultery in Exodus 20:14. But I say to you in Matthew 5:28, do not look at someone lustfully. In Deuteronomy 24:1, divorce requires a certificate. Matthew 5:32, don't divorce at all except in cases of sexual immorality. He mentions in Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 32:30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23:21, do not break an oath. In Matthew 35:34-37, do not swear oaths at all. Just mean what you say. You know, each of these, we've heard it said this way, but what is Jesus making it? Where is it coming from with Jesus? What? It's a matter of the heart, right? When Jesus is talking to him. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say to you in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Can we love our enemies? Can we pray for those that persecute us or insult us? It's hard to do. We can see that Jesus' interpretation of the law is more stringent than the traditional interpretation. I don't think anybody in this room is going to go out and murder somebody physically. But we all get angry at somebody. Or we've had been angry at somebody. That's harder than actually the physical part, right? What you feel in your heart. That's harder than the actual physical part of going out and doing it. He wants us to be more stringent than the traditional interpretation, not to prove that you are better than other people, but to love them better. Later on, in the Golden Rule, he'll summarize that a little bit better. In Matthew 6:1-18, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus clarifies that his earlier instructions about being righteous aren't about showing off your righteousness. If you practice your faith only to be seen and complimented, it isn't worth anything. In Matthew 6:1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Do we try to show off our righteousness sometimes? He provides a few examples. Giving to the poor anonymously. Don't make a big show about it. Pray quietly to yourself alone, not loudly in public. When you pray, how do you pray? Are you by yourself? Maybe in the car, in your room, driving down the road. You're not out on the street corner praying, are you? Loudly, in public. Forgive people so that God will forgive you. If you don't forgive people, God won't forgive you. You ever had a hard time forgiving somebody? I think we all have, if we're honest about it. When you fast, don't make it obvious. Keep your appearance normal. You know. The most detailed example he gives is prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, these verses known as the Lord's Prayer are perhaps the most famous, most memorized, and most recited passage in the entire Bible. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. You know, millions of Christians across a wide variety of denominations pray some version of that prayer every day. It forms the center of the entire sermon of the Sermon of the Mount. He also talks about living into the kingdom, general advice in Matthew 6, 19 through 7, verse 6. Jesus expands into more general advice about what it means to live into God's kingdom. These instructions provide additional clarification, examples of some of his earlier statements and central themes. Don't focus too much on earthly treasures, but on treasures that await you in heaven. Matthew 6:24 says you cannot serve both God and money. You know, where are we supposed to lay up treasures? In heaven, not on earth. You know, it's been said many times, you can go to the pyramids in Egypt, and there's a whole lot of treasure over there that they thought they was taking with them. It's still there. He also says, indeed, don't even worry about what you eat, drink, or wear. In Matthew 6, 32 and 33, it says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You know, sometimes we worry about what we're going to eat. You know, that's a constant. Is it just my household, or is it everybody's household? What's for breakfast? What's for lunch? And what are we having for dinner? Do y'all struggle with that? What we're having for dinner? I think it's, you know, that's what I liked about the cruise ship. You didn't have to worry about none of that. You go find food 24/7. You know, you might have some choices to pick where you wanted to go, but it was there. You know, you just had to wait in line. But don't worry about what you eat or drink or wear, because God knows what we need. But to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 2 says, don't judge so you won't be judged, so that you won't be judged. You'll receive the same judgment you give. Do we ever judge people? Sure. You know, you see people and you make a judgment. You may not just come right out and say what you're thinking, but, you know, in your mind, sometimes we make a judgment. He talks about who will enter the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 7, 7 through 29. Having provided his ethical instruction at length, Jesus gets more specific about how to secure a place for yourself in the kingdom of heaven. In some ways, this section is the hardest to understand. Jesus uses a lot of metaphors to illustrate his points, which make them easier to visualize. But it also opens up mysteries that Christians continue to debate today. In Matthew 7, 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus insists that anyone who seeks the kingdom of God in good faith will find it. This ask, seek, and knock is usually interpreted as engaging God in prayer. But Jesus immediately follows up this welcoming news with what has become known as the Golden Rule, a summary of not only of his own teaching, but of all of the scriptures. In Matthew 7, 12, it says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do you do nice things to people so you think they might do nice things to you? Or do you do something for somebody thinking that they may return the favor? We don't. Some people may, but you don't do it because of that. He also says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, in Matthew 7:14. Jesus drives this message home right afterwards in warning against false prophets and false disciples. In Matthew 7:16-17, he says, you will know true prophets not by their words, but by their good fruits. Can false prophets know Scripture? Sure. Did the devil know Scripture? Did he say it word for word? No. You know. But he says, you'll know the true prophets not by their words, but by their good fruits or their actions. In Matthew 7:21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Finally, Jesus the carpenter provides a closing image. Those who put his words into action are like someone who builds a house on solid rock, while those who do not put them into action are like someone who builds their house on shifting sand, which washes away in the wind and the rain. Now, Adam and Kelly and the family are at the beach. Has everybody in here been to the beach, been to the ocean? If those that have been, would you build a house on the beach where the waves come in? Why not? It'd wash it away, right? The shoreline changes every day sometimes, depending on how the waves come in. So what do you build your house on when you're building the house?
Solid foundation.
Solid foundation. It's a solid rock, right? What do we build our faith on? Christ. Not a false prophet that just happens to come by and tells you what you want to hear and offers you the moon or prosperity. Most historians believe that the Sermon on the Mount lasted many days. And took place early, possibly 6 months to a year into Jesus' ministry. I guess you could liken it to like a revival that we had in the past. Have you heard of them talk before about revivals that lasted 2 weeks or longer in a row? Would people come to services 2 weeks in a row today? Maybe not. But this sermon lasted many days. The Sermon on the Mount closes with these words in Matthew 7:28-29. It finally comes back to black letters in the red letter Bible after all these red letters of Jesus speaking. Verse 28 says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Did Jesus have authority to be teaching these things as he taught? Absolutely. And the people recognized this. Because I venture to say what he was saying, they've never heard put that way. especially back talking about the law. Here's your 10 commandments that you follow, and here's your 600 and something that you follow so you don't break the 10. It was never a heart issue with that. It was just follow what we've come up with and what God had come up with originally. So I encourage you, if you'd like to learn more about the Sermon on the Mount, join us in class in June. If you want to go to one of the other classes, that's fine. But just read over the Sermon on the Mount and familiarize yourself with it a little bit more. Just like we talked about at the beginning with the hazard lights, people having problems, and us as that pastor saw each family in his church having problems. These two, chapter 5, 6, and 7, touch on a lot of this that we go through on a regular basis. Well, I hope y'all have a great rest of the week, and continue to pray for Adam and Kelly and the family, and that they come back to us safe and sound. And let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we're able to come during the middle of the week, Lord, and look into your word and sing your praises. And Lord, I just thank you for those that are here tonight. Pray you bless each and every one of them. Lord, we pray for those not here tonight for whatever the reason, that you meet their needs and bless them in a special way. Lord, we pray for Adam and Kelly and the family. Just take care of them, watch over them, protect them, and get them safely back to us. Pray for those on our prayer list. Pray for those that are in the hospitals and nurses' homes tonight, Lord. Those that may be sick at home, under the weather. Lord, I just pray for the needs that our church family may have, that you meet those needs as only you can and in accordance with your will. Lord, prepare us for this coming Lord's Day. We'll pray for the rest of this week, that you just use us as we go out into the world. And Lord, I just pray that you bless those that will be coming to Sunday school this coming Sunday. I pray for the teachers as well. And Lord, just watch over us and forgive us of our sins and where we fail you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.